Well, 2 weeks ago, I began a series to clarify what salvation in Jesus is all about. And I'm doing this because there is so much confusion about this subject today, and it's such an important subject. Run into people all the time, even people that go to church regularly, who are confused and even completely wrong about this whole matter. As I myself was growing up in a liberal church that didn't really believe the Word of God. There are those who teach that Jesus came to show people that they have what it takes, or that He came to make us prosperous in this present age, or that He came to tell us that God accepts us the way we are, I mean without an atonement, that He accepts us the way we are, just without even an atonement, or that God would never send decent people to hell. There's all kinds of different things that are being propagated out there today, and they're all lies. As a minister of the gospel, I have been appointed by God the Father and God the Son to preach the gospel and to make it plain, to make it clear. Now, while there are many ways to describe Jesus' real purpose in coming into the world, in this sermon series, I'm focusing on something in particular that he said in John 14:6, because I think it helps to clarify where there are a lot of errors today about the gospel, where there's a lot of confusion. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You can see from this that Jesus' goal was to bring people to the Heavenly Father. No one comes to the Father, but through me. When Jesus was on earth, he was always talking about the Father and about how he came from him and how he was going back to him. He was very excited about going back to him. It's very obvious that he dearly loves the Father and that he delights in the Father. He said that he always lived to please the Father, that it was his very meat and drink to please the Father. God the Father is called the Father because he has had Jesus, or the Son of God, as his Son from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. God the Father and God the Son have a perfect relationship of mutual love and delight in one another. The Father giving all things to the Son, and the Son always pleasing the Father. The Son of God came to earth because we human beings do not have a right relationship with the Father. He came here in order that he might bring people to the Father. This was the mission for which he was sent. In John 14:6, he explains that no one comes to the Father except through him. So Jesus is the indispensable way to come to the Father. He is the only way for anyone to come to the Father. And we've seen that in our first two studies here on this verse. We cannot come without Jesus because we rebelled against God right from the start, right after we were created. God gave us a simple test. He gave us paradise, and he gave us everything in paradise with the exception of just one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The test was to see if we would obey God, the limitation that he imposed on us as our God, or if we would want to live according to our own way, rejecting God as our God and going to be like God ourselves, which is what Satan said. You'll be like God. You be the one who decides what is good and bad for you to do. Don't let God tell you. You decide. That was the temptation. You remember that Jesus, even as the Son of God, had always done what pleased the Father, and that's what we should have done. But instead of doing what God commanded, we rejected him as our God. And so, in his wrath, he cast us out of paradise. He barred us from paradise, condemned us to die in our sin, and to be cast into the abyss with Satan and all of the fallen angels that were in league with him to destruction, eternal destruction. But the Son of God, you see, came to restore people from that condition of fallenness, people who had freely, who are rejected by God, who had freely chosen to reject the Father. Now Jesus came to restore a people for God who had come to receive His mercy. The Father sent Him to be born of human flesh so that He was truly one of us. Yet the person was the very Son of God. Same person with two natures, as the Son of God forever and now becoming a man in human flesh, but the same divine person. As the person, the Son of God, He brought to our human nature the beautiful relationship of love that He'd had with the Father in eternity. He brought it here to the earth. And then He did the unthinkable to connect the rest of us with God in that perfect relationship with God. In order to do that, He had to go to the cross. He had to atone for our sin. He had to call us with a powerful, life-giving call to get us to come to the Father, to Him as the way to the Father. This is why Jesus is called the way to the Father, because He did what no one else could do. He made a way for people that were fallen and ruined to come to the Father through Him. It's the only way, atoning for our sin and calling us powerfully with a life-giving call so that we respond and come to trust in Him for salvation. But as the one who brings us to the Father, He wants to show us what the Father's like, what He's really like, what He's like in truth. Because if we're going to come to the Father, we need to know who He is. As those who are separated from God by sin, we don't know the Father in truth. We know Him in a false way. Jesus wants us to see His glory and beauty, to see His perfections and His love. And so it is for this reason that Jesus not only tells us in John 14:26 that He is the way to the Father, but also that He is the truth. You might say the truth about the Father. This is our focus today. We want to look at how Jesus is the truth. So first of all, Jesus is the truth in that He reveals the truth about the Father to us so that we can know the Father. You can see that Jesus is talking about revealing the Father if you look in John 14, at the context of the verse that we're looking at, John 14:6. Okay, when He says, "I am the truth," you can tell what He's talking about in the verses surrounding, especially following. I'll begin reading in John 14:6. It says, again, our verse that we're looking at, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And then, good for us that Philip asked a question so that we can have clarification. He said, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So you see here that Jesus seems to be expressing some disapproval that Philip and the others didn't realize that all this time He was showing them the Father in a way that they could understand. He was going to do this much more in the immediate future. I mean, in the next couple of days, the next few days, He was going to be doing this much, much more as He was going to the cross, showing them. He came to show us the Father. And by seeing Him, we see the Father. Now, John first speaks of this idea of Jesus coming in human flesh to reveal the Father back in the first chapter of his gospel. After introducing Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1, as the Son of God, as the Word of God, as He calls Him, who is God, who is with God from all eternity, John explains that one of the reasons he came in human flesh was to reveal the Father to us in truth. Not in a false way that we know him, but in truth, so that we could really know who the Father is. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word," okay, again, that's Jesus, the Son of God, "and the Word," the one who is the eternal Son of God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We looked and we saw glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the true Son of the Father, the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17 and 18, John explains that although Moses told us about the Father, he told us rightly about the Father and about what is required for us to come to the Father, God the Son actually shows us the Father, and he actually brings grace to us in order to bring us to the Father. So Moses said, this is who the Father is, this is how it's done. Jesus came and showed us the Father and brought grace to us to actually bring us to the Father. Listen to what it says in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says, "For the law was given through Moses," told us about it, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The grace that unites us to God and the truth about God came through him. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He declared him in the sense that we saw back in verse 14, showing us his glory. Moses said, "This is what God is like, and this is what you must do to come to him." Jesus, who was God, so showed us what God is like, he is the truth, and did for us what had to be done that we might come to God. He brought grace that restores us to God. And those who are guilty of assaulting God's, or as those who are guilty of assaulting God's glory, we need to be shown the truth about the Father. Our sense of the Father is extremely mistaken and distorted for several reasons. We need this Son of God. We need the Son of God to come and show us. How are we mistaken about God? Well, first, because we treat him as if he's unworthy of our totally devoted worship and love. Ever since the fall, we've been accustomed to living in disregard of his glorious majesty in person. We act as if we have no obligation to serve him. We even act as if he is unjust and is not a very good or a very gracious God. We treat him as one who cannot be trusted to do the right thing. Understand that what I was just talking about, those are not misdemeanors. This is an assault against the majesty and glory of the Most High God. His glory is 1,000 times the most important thing. His glory is everything. He's the Creator. And for us then to disregard him as one who we don't need to obey, and oh, I'm going to do my own thing instead of following God, this is huge. And we are warped because we're fallen and we're accustomed to disregarding God like this. We're so deep in sin that we don't even pay any attention to it. I mean, to attack the glory of God as we did would be worse than to blow up the whole world. I mean, it was absolutely contrary to all that is right and decent. And to make matters even worse, we assault his glory even more in our efforts to avoid the uncomfortable reality that he's coming to judge sin. What I mean when I say that we assault his glory is what Paul the Apostle calls changing the truth of God into a lie because we don't want to retain the knowledge of God. Okay, I'm uncomfortable with the truth. And so, see, this is how he made it worse. We rejected God as one that we were obliged to obey, so we smacked against his glory that way. And then, now, in the follow-up of that, we don't want to face the situation, and so we've added even more trouble as we suppress the truth about God. Now, you can see all the ridiculous lies that are told to avoid the truth about God in history. In the ancient world, everyone knew about God and his judgment after the flood. There was this one family of Noah. That's where we started again. And everybody knew that God was the holy God that judges sin. But very soon, they started to multiply gods because it was more comfortable. So that the gods they worshiped were in competition with each other. And then you could like play up to one to control another one, play up to this one and go back and forth. You could play little games with the gods. Made them feel safe. Now they didn't have the majesty of the true God to deal with, but they had gods. It was just in their imagination, of course, but they had gods that could be paid off with and bargained with. Now, with these gods, you did not have to rely on God providing a way of forgiveness. See? You could do stuff yourself. You can take control of the situation. You could deal with these gods yourself. The demons were very happy to be these gods. Paul says that when the Gentiles offered their sacrifices, that they offered them to demons. So, yeah, there were ones that came to fill these roles and say, yeah, I'll be your god. Yeah, I'll be one of these gods you're talking about. And these gods also were corrupt like we are. And, of course, that made people feel a whole lot comfortable, too. A whole lot more comfortable. They had their sins and their passions, and so they didn't look at human sin as, it's just kind of expected. It was all in an effort to avoid the truth about God. And in some parts of the world, they took a little bit of a different twist, and they started going toward impersonalizing God, making God to be an impersonal force that you don't have to deal with. And once again, they had a God that didn't punish sin then, because he wasn't personal, or at least not in the same way that God is personal. They came up with things like karma, where you got punished by, when you died, you came back as a bug or something because you didn't do well, and then maybe you do well as a bug, and then you get to come back as a cow. That kind of thing. You make some progress. And today, we have our own ways of trying to avoid God and his holy majesty. Many have devised the notion today of Mother Nature is our maker. Mother Nature is our maker. That everything came about by random natural processes. And they're so devoted to this God. It's perhaps the most preposterous form of idolatry that has been seen yet. We're in the middle of it, so it seems smart and savvy. You see, these men took the obvious fact that in harsh conditions, that those creatures that have the best traits for survival in those conditions that survive in those conditions of harshness when they have the best survival traits tend to pass those traits along. Just simple things like a dog that has long hair survives better in a cold climate. So the dogs that lived in the cold climate all have long hair after a while. And the ones with short hair survive better in the hot climate, so they all survive. And they saw that. Everybody knew about that. That had been something that people had known for a long time. And they took this fact that had long been observed and concocted the notion that creatures were able by this process to completely modify themselves from microbes to men. That they could add arms and legs and eyes and ears and all the things that are added just by random natural processes. It's completely insane to believe anything like that. And if that's not bad enough, now that DNA and the whole field of genetics, not to mention the discovery of the incredible complexity of the cell, when Darwin came up with some of that stuff, he thought the cell was just kind of a ball of goo. And now we know it's way more complicated than that. They continue to hold that this Mother Nature is the source of life on the earth. They hold to it. To hold it against all of the evidence like that, they hold to it more tenaciously than the ancient world held on to the moon god or the sun god Or, I mean, they'd kind of shift them off sometimes. But this Mother Nature thing, this is where we're hanging on tight. And besides this, there's a tendency in our day for those who do regard a personal God in our day to look at him as one who looks very lightly at our sin. As one who doesn't really have the way, the truth, and life in his Son. I was just talking to a student today who was telling me that some of the campus organizations today have gone fully ecumenical, where they have all the different religions together instead of having a particular, like Christianity. And so we dream up God as one who sees our sins as natural and as that which can easily be overlooked. They don't really have to be dealt with. Just do the best you can and you'll be fine with this idol God that's the God of a lot of churches in our land. Do a few rituals, get a priest to do a few rituals, everything will be fixed. You won't have anything to worry about. All will be good. We're so warped in our understanding of the true and living God, so wrong about him, so mistaken about his true glory and majesty and holiness, that we need the Son of God to show us the truth. We need, maybe we should say now, that he's come to look at the Son of God, who is the truth. And that's why he says that he's the truth. And that if we have seen him, who have we seen? The Father. If you see Jesus, and you look at him, and you see clearly who he is and what he reveals, you know the Father. That's the idea. You really know the Father. But how does Jesus show us the truth about the Father? Well, that's the next thing I want to look at this afternoon. The first thing that Jesus does to show us the truth about the Father is to show us what our relationship with God ought to look like. Right? When he lived here, when Jesus was on the earth, I've already spoken to you about how Jesus brought the relationship that he had with the Father from all eternity to the earth in human flesh. We hear him speaking as he went about, as one of us. We hear him speaking about how great the Father is, how kind the Father is, of how full of goodness and love he is. We see him explaining that he is his very food, that it is his very food and drink to do the Father's will. And the Father says the same thing about the Son at his baptism. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see Jesus, we see how he lived among us. There were no sinful words. There's no cursing, no immorality, no lying, no deception, no dishonoring of his parents. He unnerved those who were self-righteous whenever he came around because they looked like filthy sinners. Next to him, they could find no fault in him, even though they tried to trip him up at his words. But all they could charge him with was for claiming to be the Son of God, and that's what he was. He was the Son of God. His life as one of us shows what the Father's glory calls for from us as human beings. But that is only just the start of how Jesus shows us the Father's glory. And more importantly, he brings us face to face with the gravity of what I talked about before, our assault against the glory of God. He shows us what a serious thing it is to assault the living God by saying, "Oh, we don't really need to obey him. We'd be better off if we go and do what we want. God says, don't eat that tree, but I want to eat it, so I'm going to eat it anyway." That's an assault on the glory of God. He shows us that that is a big deal. As I showed you, we want to see our rejection of obedience to God as trivial. To brush it off, it's natural, it's understandable, something God can just kind of pass over, just kind of overlook. Jesus shows us the truth about God, which is very different than that. That our assault on his glory is immensely offensive. There is nothing trivial about it at all because we set aside the majesty and glory of God, as if it were not very important, when it is the most important thing of all. So Jesus shows us the truth about God's glory by going to the cross. Cross, more than anything else, shows us the Father. By going to the cross, Jesus tells us the truth about God that to our minds, or truths about God that to our minds seem contradictory. First, by going to the cross, he tells us that God is way more angry about sin than we want to think. Okay? The penalty of sin is eternity in hell. People don't want to think that. They want to ignore that. They want to say, oh, we can take that out, and then people will be more attracted to the gospel. You can't take that out. We don't like it, and we want to deny it. We don't want to think that our affront to God's glory was that big a deal, but it is. And by going to the cross, Jesus clearly shows that in order, the only way for that affront of God's majesty to put right, to be put right, is by either spending eternity in hell or by the glorious Son of God who is with the Father from all eternity coming down here and dying on the cross to atone for our sin, bearing our iniquities. Nothing else could set the record straight. The lie that God need not be obeyed as a glorious creator cannot be permitted in God's eternal kingdom to stand. It's the greatest lie. It's the greatest distortion. And it has to be put right. Everything is wrong if that lie is left to stand for eternity, that God need not be obeyed. So to atone for sin and to bring pardon, the Son of God, who had loved the Father from all eternity, had to, representing us, be torn, be crushed because of our sin and cursed, bearing the shame that belongs to that sin. All eternity, the matter was settled in eternity infinity. That's how Jesus shows us the glory of the Father that we're unable to see apart from Him and His cross. Now, I said, though, there are things that seem to be contradictory to us at first. Because there's something else that that same cross shows. The very same cross. How that God's way more angry with us than what we ever thought. But secondly, by going to the cross, Jesus shows us that God is also way more gracious than we ever thought Him to be. Way more gracious. I mean, we questioned His kind intentions toward us when He didn't let us eat the fruit of that tree. Why is He holding that off? We questioned His love and His goodness and His kindness. But now we see the truth about God through Jesus crucified. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did that for people that had assaulted His glory, that He was extremely angry with, because He was extremely angry with them, because His justice was furious against them, His wrath was upon them. He turned that wrath in love and mercy to us upon His own Son. And the Son, of course, doing this also as God the Son, providing atonement at that tremendously high price. So you see, there's two things there. That the love and grace of God is far greater than we ever imagined. We learn about the Father from the cross. And the wrath and judgment of God is far greater than we ever imagined. There's all sorts of other things that go with that, aren't there? I mean, Jesus reveals the truth about the Father through the cross more than any other way. Here we also see, you know, the justice of God. I kind of mentioned that already, that wouldn't let the lie stand. It had to be settled. It had to be brought to issue. The disobedience against God. And here we see the wisdom of God, who, loving us, devised a way in which justice could be upheld at the same time that we could be pardoned and saved. That's wisdom. Not only without diminishing His justice, a way that would not at all diminish His justice, but actually make His justice even stronger in our eyes. And at the same time, His love would be even stronger. Both of them. Usually we see them like, okay, you're either merciful or you're going to be just. And they're play off. But with Christ and the cross, both of them are elevated together. And the more you see the justice and what was demanded, the more you see the love and what was provided in grace. And the more you see the love and what was provided in grace, the more you see the justice that demanded it. And God is glorified in His exact justice and His grace and mercy. So I hope you're tracking with me here, because all of this is something that we've grown up with a cloud over us, with denying, not seeing these things, suppressing and pushing away the truth about God that makes us uncomfortable. The record must be set straight. And this truth, you see, is very, 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 very comfortable when you come to Christ. It's only uncomfortable if you're outside of Christ, because then you're under that wrath and judgment rather than one who has been delivered from it by the Son of God who came and went to the cross. And so Jesus pleads with you to set the record straight, the injustice that we have done, to set the record straight by trusting in Him as the one who was crucified for us. He reveals the Father as one who is eager to give us the kingdom of salvation. As He said to His disciples in Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Those are delightful words. God's not saying, "Oh, I don't want to do this for them." You know, He's eager to give us the kingdom. That's how He's presented. A gracious Father. He's wanting to bring restoration to us. There's no reluctance in the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit for anyone who comes to be saved. God's intentions toward us are very clear from the fact that He sent Jesus to do this thing. There's no way that He would have done that if it was not His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And there is also Jesus who pleads with us. He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In John 7:37, He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I like it when He talks about the living water to the woman at the well, too, at the woman of Samaria. And He says, "If you knew who it was that asked you a drink, you would have said to him, give me living water, and he would have given it to you. You would have lived." He tells us that He is the bread of life, that He's the good shepherd, that He's the door. He is, as our passage, the way, the truth, and the life. He has commanded His church to go into all the nations and to make the good news known of what He did to set the record straight for sinners. Now it's for you to set the record straight about the Father by coming to Jesus for salvation. By doing so, you justify God. When you come, any sinner comes and trusts in Jesus, then you attest that God's glory demands that your sin be punished eternally, either by you forever and ever, or by a substitute, someone else, the Son of God who came. He's the only one that could do it because He's the only one that is the Son of God. By coming to Christ, you affirm the truth about God, that He is worthy of nothing less than our complete devotion and love. You embrace the reality that He is holy and just and wise, and that He's very, very gracious and merciful. God is glorified when you come to Christ. He is magnified. Justice is settled when you come to Christ. Everything is put right when you come to Christ. It's all taken care of. It's all done. It's a beautiful, marvelous, wonderful thing. It brings you into a right relationship with God forever and ever, not based on what you have done, but based on what Jesus Christ has done. You're to come to Him by the sign of baptism. Outwardly, you come in professing Him, that you're trusting in Him, and you're baptized, showing that by Jesus, you're looking to Jesus who is crucified to wash away your sins. That's what baptism is, a symbolic washing. And you're saying, "I have come to Jesus to be washed. I'm professing myself as one who is trusting in Jesus to wash away my sins." Now, if you're a child and you were already baptized, then you come and affirm and attest to that baptism. Or if you were baptized maybe as an adult, but you were an unbeliever, you come and you testify publicly before the church, before the elders, that you are resting in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you declare the justice and glory of God, and everything is settled how it changes you when you come to Jesus in true faith. Now you worship God in truth. You worship Him as the holy God that Jesus has revealed Him to be, as the glorious, worthy God who cannot tolerate sin, as the God who is holy and pure, as the God who hates sin, but who is at the same time unbelievably merciful and gracious towards sinners. And you grow in that understanding over time. A God who never overlooks sins, but who justly deals with them and has dealt with them through Jesus. Now you yearn to live for Him, because through Jesus you have seen the glory of the Father. You delight in the Father, because you see His glory. You yearn to honor Him with your obedience, with your worship, with your talk. You yearn to serve Him as God and as your God. You can no longer set aside His call. He's God. And you know in truth what that means. Jesus has shown you. You say, well, I don't feel like I know it fully. Of course you don't. He's God. But you know it now adequately, because Jesus has shown it to you. It's sufficient. You realize what was required, your level of understanding about it, whatever it is. You see that the Son of God had to die because of what I and we all have done. And now God in His grace has provided this for me, and I am resting in Him. God is to be pleased. God's glory must stand forever. So do you see how coming to God through Jesus Christ turns over the false gospels and the false truth about God? It's not truth, the false things about God. It totally overturns the gospel that says that God accepts you the way you are. No way. It's just the opposite of that. The only way you can be accepted is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There had to be radical atonement made for you to be accepted of God. It totally overturns the gospel that says that salvation is by your works or by your goodness. No way again. God's glory is too great for you to undo the damage that was done by your sin and rejection of God. By anything that you could do. You can't straighten out the wrong that was done by the fall. Only the Son of God crucified can set the record straight about God's glory so that we can be accepted of Him. It totally overturns the gospel that you can come to Christ and be forgiven without ever repenting and living a new life. That's a gospel that I was exposed to early on. It's not that your repentance saves you. I don't mean that. Only Jesus saves you. But once you accept what Jesus shows you, then you can't disregard God. If you really see what He did for you and what had to be done for you because of the greatness of your sin, you can't continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, your sin is wretched. It called for nothing less than Jesus crucified. How can you go on sinning against the Father's glory? Now, qualify this again. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We still sin, but we don't want to sin anymore. We're like Paul, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death that I'm carrying around? The good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I hate, that I do. We're yearning to be freed from that sin. See, true salvation, when we see the real gospel that of coming to God through Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, true salvation is not just a clinical thing where you get your sins cleansed, like in a sterile room or something, and you get cleaned up. It's aimed at restoring your relationship with the true and living God, with God the Father, not just preventing you from getting punished, but restoring your relationship with Him. Jesus loves the Father, and He wants you to love the Father too. He doesn't just come and give you a bath and say, okay, you're clean, now go on and do whatever you want. The whole purpose is to bring us to the Father. We're back to that again. When He saves us, it's that He might bring us to the Father and that we might see the Father's glory, that we might know the Father, and that we might love the Father. Jesus is not only the way to the Father, then He's also the truth to the Father. When you have seen Him, you have seen the Father and His glory. Jesus is both the way and the truth. And next week, Lord willing, we will look to see how He is also the life. So please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Holy One. You are the one who is pure and righteous and just. And Father, we don't even understand the half of your glory, Lord. We don't understand even the thousandth part of your glory. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ, that you have been revealed to us, that he came in our flesh to reveal your glory to us in ways that we could understand it. We who are so clouded by our sin and our wickedness, and now through Christ, we're able to see that it was a terrible thing for us to reject you as our God. It has terrible consequences. Justice demands it, that a blot against the glory of the Most High God cannot stand. It must be corrected. It must be put right. And we thank you that Jesus has provided that way by which things are put right for all of his people, that for his church, that he has made atonement for us. And we pray, Lord, that through him, that we would come to the Father, for there is no other way. Father, we pray that anyone here that has not come to Christ would indeed do so, that they would find true life in him, that they would come to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us. It seems so inadequate to simply say thank you. But Father, what else can we do? We pray, Lord, that you would receive us, that you would help us to live for you, and that we would delight to be your people and to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to spread your glory to the nations, to tell people the kind of God that Jesus revealed you to be. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Receive the blessing of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.